Sarah, if you'll take your Bible and turn to Romans in chapter 15. While you're turning in your scriptures, I'd ask these men if they'd come forward. And maybe you do not have a blue sheet in your hand. I think it'd be very important for you to get one. So, men, if you come down and slowly make your way to the back, and you can catch their eye by raising your hand if you don't have one of those blue sheets. And if you have access to a pen or a pencil, we may want to get a hold of that so that you can fill in the blanks that are there, and will help you as we study together this very important passage of Scripture. As I was shaking hands this morning, several people came by and asked me, are you going to deal with this subject tonight? You know, i.e., pants on women, i.e., King James Version, i.e., going certain places or seeing certain movies, whatever. And I'm going to do better than that. I'm going to give you some principles so you can deal with it. How about that? And but I do want to be as clear as I can and as nitpicky as I think the text allows us to be. And therefore, we will talk about some implications of this text. Okay? Everybody have access to one of these? That's great. I just want to say a word of encouragement. I'm so thrilled for all of you here this evening. Thank you so much, Matt, and the worship team and others who are involved with our music. It's just wonderful, wonderful music. I hope you ladies will sing that song again sometime. That was a great, great song for me. I'd never heard that one before. Okay, let's stand together, shall we, in the honor of God's word, and you follow along as I read the first seven verses of Romans chapter 15. We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever things were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind, literally with one accord and one mouth, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, receive one another just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Father, we stand in your presence, and as we capstone this day by taking some practical looks into this text, I pray that you will help us to rightly divide the word of the truth and to help us, Lord, as we think through issues. All of us face issues, issues where there are people on the other side that may strongly hold to a position. So, Lord, I pray that you will just help us tonight to clearly think and clearly develop the text that would bring glory to your name and unity to the body, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I had a sweet experience shaking hands. One mother said to me that when they sat there at the table and vegetables were served, he said, no, I want to be strong, you know. So that is not necessarily the application I was thinking for this text. But wouldn't you know it, somebody's going to twist the words and say the pastor's against vegetables. No, only broccoli, not vegetables, okay? I have given to you on the front page of your blue sheet that's there several things. One is my top five commentaries for the book of Romans. When I study the book of Romans, these are the commentaries that I would want to get a hold of and go through. For you tonight, the last one, number five, one by Doug Moo, would be something that I would encourage you to get a hold of. It's called Romans, the NIV Application Commentary. And probably one of the best commentaries for the Bible student. And I think it would be very good for you to get a hold of and put in your library. Any of these would be good. Maybe one or two might be a little more technical than what you want. But I think that certainly this last one would be a good for you in your Bible study as you go through this wonderful book. Secondly, I've given to you letter B, the structure and exegesis of Romans 14:1 to 15:7. This is this morning's message encapsulated in these seven different points that I took you through this morning without saying here are seven different points. But this is what was in front of me so that you can take this on your own and sit down and think through the structure of the text and how Paul is leading the Romans congregation, so that you might understand his argument and his flow of thought. It's not just sporadic verses out here, but this is very important for you as you deal through your own issues. Now, if you want to flip your sheet over, in the few minutes that we have tonight to finish up, I would like to deal with you tonight on how we take Romans chapter 14 and 15 and apply it to us today. At the very top, I have typed in a paragraph that I want to read with you. You follow along as I read it because I think this is very important for us to get a hold of tonight as we work through these implications for your consideration. This is what we've typed. One, the most difficult aspect of preaching this text, that's Romans 14, 1 to 15, 7, is bridging the gap between the first century context, that is, with the Jewish identity markers, versus the open expressions of grace by the Gentiles. So bridging that gap to the 21st century context, where our issues are much more shallow, but very real, due to our own identity markers. Notice the next sentence. Our markers are not sourced in Moses, like the Jews, but in our own interpretation of what it means to be a Christian. In one sense, the gospel is not at risk. We believe salvation by grace is clear. But in another sense, the gospel is at peril. Living by grace is often misunderstood and even more misapplied. In one sense, one's liberty is not the issue. You are free to do it since there is not a direct New Testament command. But in another sense, one's liberty is limited. You are not free to do it for one of two things. A, it would damage another brother's conscience. Or B, it would do damage to the name of Christ to those who view your action who are outside the faith. If you do something and you have a clear conscience, it is amazing to me how the world knows what you should be doing. Why do you do that? I thought you were a Christian. So these are the two, I think, important governors over your liberty. The liberty of the governor of the brother's conscience and the governor of those who are outside the body of Christ, that you would do damage to the name of Christ if you went ahead and did that particular liberty, which there is no direct New Testament command, don't do this. And so I do believe that Romans 14 and 15 fills in some gaps and gives us some principles so that we might understand how we are to operate in this 21st century. What I've given to you at the bottom of page 2 there, or from the middle down, are what I've called 10 implications for your consideration. These are my implications from the text. You might be able to come up with more. And this is for you to use in your own personal application as you apply the text of Romans 14, 1 to 15, 7 in your own situation, whatever it might be. And when you begin to apply it, I think you're going to get some help on how to deal with those people who hold a differing view than you do. So you ready? Let's go very quickly through these, and you can fill in each blank as we walk through them. Number one, the first implication is this. The entire section of chapters 12 to 16, remember Romans is divided into two sections. There's a propositional section, 1 to 11, and then there's what we call a paranitic section or an urging section or a section of imperatives. This is how I want you to live your Christian life. So this section of chapters 12 to 16 is built upon Paul's opening words of the section in 12, 1 through 8. So real quickly, look back at chapter 12, 1 through 8, and I just want to remind you that when you come to any of the paranitic section, you have to go through the gate of chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. Now, I'm not going to read the whole passage, but I think you know the first two verses very well. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable, not to the church, not to your weak brother, not to the strong brother, but you present your body to God in a way that gives God all of the glory, all of the honor, and gives a right opinion about God to others who view your body. Verse 2, this is what it's going to look like. Your body is not going to be transformed, it's not going to be conformed to this world, but it will be transformed, as we learned last Sunday night from Ephesians 4, by the renewing of your mind. This is a thought that Paul does over and over and over again. Your mind must be changed. Your inner being must be changed. Conscience must be changed. Your thinking apparatus must be changed. It must come into relationship with Jesus Christ in a way that's congruent with his character and his wisdom and his will. So there's going to be a transformation of your mind so that in the end result of that is you will literally prove the will of God. And the will of God is that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And how are you going to see this work itself out? Verse 3 to 8 tells you. Verse 3, we are not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. Verse 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8 is we will be ministering to the body. We are an individual ministering to members, and God will gift us so that we might use that particular gift to minister to the body. That gift is not to be used in any other fashion except to minister to the body. It's not for yourself, and it's not for the world. The Holy Spirit empowers you that through this body, this mechanism we call our body, we are going to see a transformation because our mind is being changed so that we are giving a right opinion of God to the outside world as well as to the fellowship, and we will find ourselves giving of ourselves to minister to the body. You must minister to your family. Ephesians 5 is clear. You must minister and do proper service to your boss and to where you work. You must do these kinds of things. But men and women, you are gifted of God to minister to the body, to believers. And so when you look at this, it's no wonder that he begins in verse number 9 that you are to let love be without hypocrisy. 12:9, let love be without hypocrisy. And then I think you have in staccato format, you have about 21 items that Paul just rattles off to tell us what it means to have a love that is without hypocrisy. And he ends up in verse 21, we're not to be overcome by evil, but we're to overcome evil with good. I would just say to you, men and women, that before we ever talk about Romans 14 and 15, we must go through the gate of chapter 12 as Paul turns his argument from propositional truth, doctrinal heavy truth, to a paranetic section to urge us. I beseech you, I urge you, I move you forward. By the mercies of God, I don't move you forward by the judgment of God. Think of it. Paul is saying, I am moving you forward through the compassions and the mercies of God. And men and women, if we want to touch hearts, if the strong is going to touch the weak, and the weak is going to touch the strong, it'll not be through judgments. It'll be through compassion. It'll be through mercies. We will do exactly what God has done with us. He has been merciful to us. He has been loving to us. He has been compassionate to us. And Paul says, now we do the same thing. No wonder in 2 Corinthians 10, I beseech you by the compassions and the gentleness of Christ as he speaks to the Corinthian believers. So implication number one, however you view 14 and 15, you must go through the gate of chapter 12, verses 1 to 8. Number two, the second thing that is very important for us to see is this. The fundamental issue, 14:1 to 15:7, the fundamental issue is a single command that you find which opens the section in 14:1 and closes the section in 15:7. And that single command is to receive one another. That is what the entire passage is about. The entire passage is not for you to try to dissect this particular issue. The entire passage is given over that you might receive one another. How do we do it? Look how he ends in 15:7. Receive one another just as Christ also received us. And this is to the glory of God. God is glorified when the church of Jesus Christ accepts one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. I love the word brother. The Greek term adelphos means from the same womb. That's the term that he uses in a very wonderful way as he speaks about brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I would say this to you, that verse 1 also is going to imply that in every church and in every situation, there's going to be weak and strong. You might find yourself on the weak side in a certain situation, and you might find yourself on the strong side in a certain situation. But whatever it is, the situation, the local church, whatever it is, you are going to find both weak and strong. The fundamental command is receive one another. Number three, the third implication. Left unchecked, 14:3 makes it clear that issues of reasoning are deep, and it's deep enough to cause disunity is the term. These issues of reasoning, these issues that we could very easily argue about and dispute about, if it's left unchecked, that will cause families to disrupt, that will cause ministries to split, and that will call local churches to be destroyed. And so it's important for us to understand what he is saying here. In 14:3, he says, "Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat." Don't look with contempt at someone else. And then the one who is not eating, don't you stand in the place of judgment. So he speaks to both sides. And I think it's important that we learn this morning, verse number 4, because we are a household servant to our master, the Lord. We're not some doulos. We are a household servant. We are intimate with the master. He has given to us responsibility. There is a trust factor. There is a relationship factor with this servant and his master. And it's with both sides. The weak have this position with God as well as the strong. Both have this same position. That's why in verse number 10, he says very strongly, "So why do you judge your adelphos? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand at the judgment seat of Christ." He turns it around and he moves from you judging to God judging. And that's something that will be done according to truth, Romans chapter 2 tells us. So we must make sure that the issues of reasoning are checked. Right? They don't have to be resolved. The weak wins, the strong loses. They don't have to be resolved for there to be unity, but they must be checked, the way the Apostle Paul states as we've preached this morning, chapter 14 and 15. Number 4, the fourth implication. Paul's main emphasis in the text is not that the issue must be solved before unity can happen, but how the strong are to diffuse the situation by their, and the answer is, love. Not by their knowledge, not by their ability to communicate, not by their eloquence, but by their love. That's what chapter 14 states. I love the way chapter 14, verse 14 and 15 lay out for us the incredible knowledge that Paul has. He says in verse 14, "I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself." He just took care of Leviticus chapter 11. And how could he take care of Leviticus chapter 11? Well, if you look at chapter 10 and verse 4, it says, "Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." So Christ has fulfilled all the law, and he is the end of the law for that individual who believes. It's all complete in him. Romans 8 tells us that he has fulfilled every requirement of the law. And so Christ has done all of this work for us, and so now there's a whole new door that's opened up to us. And when it comes to the area of food, the Apostle Paul says, "I know, and I am convinced by the Lord Jesus, there is nothing unclean of itself. But to him who considers anything to be unclean, it is indeed unclean." So if your brother is grieved because of your food, verse 5, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. So when you look at this particular implication, implication number 4, the issue here is not that it's solved, but what Paul is saying here is got to be diffused. And it'll be diffused by the love, the incredible love of the strong. Remember my illustration this morning. If you have a tree that is rotten on the inside, looks good on the outside, but it has any kind of problem inside, when it bends, you better watch out because it's going to break. But a strong tree is going to be able to bend, and then when the storm is over, it's going to spring back up. So that's what is important for us to understand. This is why the appeal is not to the weak. They cannot bend without sinning against their own conscience. They will break. Number 5, the fifth implication. A key element in this passage is clear. The weak may not consider themselves to be weak, but through the loving patience of the strong, they will be led toward edification, is the term, to use the Apostle Paul term. Look at chapter 15, verse 1 and 2. He says in chapter 15, verse 1, "We then who are strong," and remember, this is coming right off the heels of his two conclusive statements in chapter 14, verse 22 and 23. In verse 22, it's a conclusive statement to the strong, and in verse 23, it's a conclusive statement to the weak. And to the weak, he says, "I don't want you to go against your conscience." That is not what we would expect from the Apostle Paul on a human level. But the Apostle Paul is going to say, okay, if these weak are not to sin against their conscience, then that means that the strong, verse 15, chapter 15, verse 1, we who are strong are going to have to bear with the scruples of the weak, and we're not going to be able to please ourselves. You cannot say as a believer, this is my right. Let me tell you something. When we got saved, we lost all rights. They're all gone. Everything has been given to Christ. So he is the master, chapter 14, verse 4. And so it's important for us to see this. So in verse 1, we don't please ourselves. Verse 2, let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading them according to edification. So here's the point, men and women, and we're going to find it in verse 3 down to verse number 6, the same thing, is that we're going to lead them by example and through grace and through patience, and over time, we are going to lead them to a place where they move from being weak in the faith. God does not want people in the church who are weak in the faith. He wants us all to be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. So over and over again, you see Paul saying, Timothy, 2 Timothy 2, Timothy, be strong in grace that's in Christ Jesus, 2 Timothy 2, 1. Or 2 Peter 3, verse 18, grow in grace. That's what the expectation is, that every one of us will grow. The strong will continue to grow. The weak will continue to grow. We both begin to understand that we are in the same process. And so the strong are going to bear with the weak. And as they do this, and they're pleasing, they're trying to please their neighbor, their example builds this incredible love connection between the believers as they very gently and carefully lead them to building up, to becoming strong, to edification. How does that happen? I think back in chapter 14, verse 16, 17, and 18, that second conclusion of the Apostle Paul, therefore don't let your good be evil spoken of, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. Just get your focus right. The kingdom of God is not about having a big steak. The kingdom of God is not about you doing something that you would say, hey, listen, I know that it's okay for me to do this right now, but I'm not going to do this right now for the sake of my brother, for the sake of my sister. So I'd say to you, brothers and sisters, I look at this text that's here in front of me, and I say that we must understand there's going to be a leading of the strong to the weak so they come to this place of strength. And our focus is on the kingdom of God. Our focus is upon the Lord Jesus Christ, his kingdom, his will, his name. Number six, the sixth thing, sixth implication. Neither strong nor weak, is allowed to tolerate the other group. Rather, they must pursue peace. Neither group is allowed to tolerate, but they must pursue peace. So you look at verse number 19, which is his third conclusion of chapter 14 we learned this morning. There are three conclusions. Here's the third one. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace. So everything that would make for peace in the fellowship, you go hard after. And why do you do that? Because you have a goal, so that you might build up one another. You might edify one another. He's going to talk about that, or he already talked about that just a moment ago on the last point in 15:2. So the whole goal of pursuing peace is so that the tension is taken out of the issue, so that when people come, they are truly worshiping God. And when we come and worship God, there's going to be an incredible testimony that's going to take place by that local assembly. Number seven, the seventh implication. The weak are not commanded by Paul to act against their conscience, for this would not be acting in faith. And that's what he says in verse 23 of chapter 14. He who doubts is condemned if he eats. So the pressure cannot be from the strong to the weak. Hey, go ahead and do this. It's okay. Look at me. I'm doing it. That's wrong. We've already learned that back here in verse number 20 and 21. In fact, look back at 20. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things are indeed pure. No question about it. It's all pure. But it becomes sin, evil. For that strong one who eats with offense, verse 21, so it's good neither to eat meat, nor to drink wine, nor to do anything which causes your brother to stumble and be offended or is made weak. So he lays out for us an incredible principle here in this implication number seven, that the weak are never commanded to go against their conscience. They're weak. If they go against their conscience, it's like the tree in the wind, and if it's bent too much, it breaks. And so that's why I think it's important that all of this chapter and chapter 15 also be seen together as a whole unit, because we want everything to be done on the platform of faith. Everything. The just will live by what? Tell me. By faith. The just live by faith. The just live by faith. We don't live by sight. We heard that sung this morning. We talked about that this morning. We do not live by sight. We live by faith. We are trusting God. That's why when people come and say, well, listen, logically, this issue shouldn't be bothering you. So just get over it. But you see, we're not dealing with logic. Whenever you deal with human emotions, logic goes out the window. As soon as somebody says, I'm in love, it's too late then. A snowball has started at the top of the mountain, and it's a rolling down, and you might as well try to stand in front of it. You're just going to be flat. Once emotions get involved, all of a sudden, logic has a way of just extricating itself from that position, that situation, and you're dealing with you don't know what. Well, let me say to you that Paul is laying down principles, and he's trying to get our emotions out of this, because there are things in your family that are very deep. There are things in your personal background that are very deep. There are things in your life that are deep, and it's emotional. And so, men and women, we have to look at the principle that the Apostle Paul is trying to teach us through this text and move away. Some people say, but Pastor, I've done this for years. You mean this is a problem? Well, listen, the issue is not that you've done it for years. Do it 1 year, 5 year, 10 years. The issue is the body of Christ. The issue is 10,000 years from now when you're enjoying the wonderful rewards and the fruit of your life in heaven, you are going to be so glad that just for a moment, it wasn't about eating or drinking here on this life. You caught it. You grasp it. And when you grasp it in this life, it has rewards forever and forever and forever because it's about the body. Look, if you will, number 8, the 8th implication for your consideration. And this is it. Led right into it. Bottom line is this. Life is not about me. It's about Christ. This is the bottom line. Life is not about me. It's about Christ. So when we read from verse 1, verse 2, and then the example of Christ in verse 3 of chapter 15, for even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. And these things are written for we who are strong. It's written for our learning, so that we might, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, have hope. There is no hope when you look at someone eyeball to eyeball, face to face, and says, I am absolutely destroyed by what's taking place in your life. There's no hope in that. So where is our hope? Our hope is to go to the Scriptures. And our hope is what the Scriptures will teach us, to be patient, to comfort, to move this direction. And then through the Scriptures, we do receive hope. Verse 5, now may the God of patience and comfort, there it is again. Now the God of patience and comfort, how patient has he been with you? Go do likewise. May he grant you to be like-minded towards one another according to Christ Jesus. Just look at the example of Christ in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. I would ask you this question. Did any of the disciples know that there was a traitor in their midst until John 13? No. Christ knew from the foundation of the world that it said in chapter 13, he loved them unto the end. And think of it, Judas was one of the 12 who took the loaves that Jesus broke and gave it to 5,000 people. Judas was on the boat when Jesus stood and said, peace, be still. Judas was there seeing miracle after miracle after miracle, and those miracles never moved Judas's heart. So I want you to understand, all of the arguments, do something miraculous, it's not going to move someone's heart. So you have to look at Jesus Christ and see how he dealt with the situation, how he dealt with an apostate among the 12, how he dealt with Peter. How many of us would have put up with Peter for 3 years? If that had been our disciple, we'd have said, I'm going to start this whole thing all over again, right? But he worked with each one of them. And even at the cross, they still forsake him. Just think of the patience of Christ, number 9. Only a Scripture-saturated person can act like this. Only a Scripture-saturated person can act like this. It is impossible for you to act in this way towards someone who has an issue. It's absolutely impossible for you to do it on your own. So you must have a saturated soul of the Scriptures, which is exactly what chapter 15, verse 4 and verse 5 are all about. And I would say to us today, men and women, if we want to live on a natural plane, then we're going to get natural results, which means it'll never happen The weak will never become strong, and the strong won't grow and become stronger. We've got to move off the natural level and trust Christ and trust His Word, as we heard about in our music. And number 10, and finally, two results happen when we look at this text. Two results happen when we follow the pattern of the Apostle Paul. First of all, there's unity in the church, chapter 15, verse 6. And secondly, there's the salvation of the lost, chapter 15, verse 8 to 9. The two results, unity of the church. Just look with me in verse 6. So that, in order that, you may with one mind. It's translated one mind, but it really is the same as Acts 2, 1. With one accord. That's the term. So that with one accord and with one mouth, the entire church glorifies God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a result of things being done properly when it comes to issues in the church. That the whole church is in one accord without the issue being resolved, because the strong are able to look over the issue and do exactly what the scriptures say and lead the weak into edification. And and God leads them in edification, then it may be a matter of months. It may be a matter of years. You may not see it in your lifetime. So it's important for us when we look at the text that is here before us to understand that the structure of the text, we see, receive, chapter 14, verse 1, receive, chapter 15, verse 7. It's all about reception. It is not about straightening out someone's problem because they're hung up on an English translation of the Bible. I'm just glad they're reading the Bible. It could be another book, but at least it's the Bible. See, just begin to think. Some people will say, well, you know, I have to wear a dress. I can't wear pants, ladies will say. Well, let me just say to you that the issue is modesty. And I'm so grateful that you're going hard after the principle of modesty. And so for this person here, they don't understand that you are governed by the principle of modesty. And so you can be modest in that particular dress and you can diffuse a situation and not speak of the situation. Just go on. Just move on. These people must be led. They will not be pushed. You drive cattle, you lead sheep. And so if you try to drive this person to a right position, you're going to have a first-class argument, and there are going to be tensions, and it's going to escalate, and it's going to erupt, and it's going to be tough when you guys get back together again. That's the way it should not be in the church. So when I look at this, I say to us, remember the very first point, will you? And that is this. Paul says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. This is your reasonable form of worship. And don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what is good and acceptable and the perfect will of God. And all God's people said, let's stand. Matt, would you come? Instruments, would you come? And let me pray as they come. Matt's going to sing the first stanza of Speak, O Lord, with the piano, and then the instruments will join as we sing verse 2 and 3. But I think these words encapsulate our heart in following the scripture. And I think it's a fitting conclusion to all the singing that we have done. But I want to ask God to help us even as we sing so that we leave this place with a desire to serve Him. Father, we come before You and we thank You for the privilege that we have to call You our Father. It's all about Your name. It's all about Your will. It's all about Your kingdom. It's not about us. And so, Lord, we pray that You will use today to encourage the saints. And with this song, we say, from Your scriptures, speak, O Lord. And with Samuel of old, we say, speak, Lord, for Your servant heareth. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.